Well, good afternoon, and as we begin, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for being here, and we're going to have our session, and then when Dr. Farrell is done speaking, he'll pray, and then you'll be dismissed for the rest of the afternoon, and we'll see you tonight back here at 7 o'clock. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you do hear our prayers, and thank you that you give us abundantly above anything we could ask or think. And so as we come to this afternoon session, I pray for Brother Farrell that you will bless him and the word that he gives forth, that it will really help and much good will be accomplished today through the preaching and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're so honored to have in our Bible conference this year Dr. Tom Farrell. Tom has been a full-time evangelist for 40 years. Tom and I have been personal friends all of that time. When I began in the ministry of evangelism in 1985, Tom had been an evangelist for 6 years. And so we bonded together and have had that bond ever since. It's been my privilege to travel overseas on missions trips many times with Dr. Farrell. So I know him very, very well. And I could not think of a better person to come to speak to us here on the subject of prayer and the subject of really living by faith than Dr. Tom Farrell. And in particular, we are partners in suffering together because his dear wife, Regina, has been and is going through cancer currently. And so both of our wives have suffered immensely physically, and yet Tom in all of this has been a glowing example of not only a great evangelist, and from my perspective, and everybody has their own perspective, I think personally Tom Farrell is the greatest living evangelist as a local church evangelist in the world today. And I mean that sincerely because I know evangelists and I know what they do. And yet in all of this, he's maintained a sterling example of a Christian, not only in evangelism and ministry, but also in suffering. How do you respond? That's how you can tell the kind of Christian that they are. So I'm so glad that he's here to speak to you. He'll be preaching tonight, so be in prayer for him as he ministers God's word to you this afternoon. Thank you, Brother Tom.
Thank you, Dr. Pettit. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We're doing this session on how to biblically handle criticism. You're here for one of two reasons. Either you've been criticized or you think you may be. And I hope we'll be able to help you from that standpoint. Our ministry takes us nationally, internationally, around the world. Been in 55 different nations preaching the gospel. Always a joy to come back here and see what God is doing at Bob Jones University. Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God, 1 Samuel chapter number 17. And I'll start my reading down in verse 17. Jesse said unto David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah for this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousands, and look how the brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they, all of the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. David rose up early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench, and as the host was going forth to fight, shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. David heard them. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. When the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man that killeth him, and the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men and stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him after the same manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, but thou art come that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. Now look at verse 50. Verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. How to biblically handle criticism. Thank you very much. You may be seated. We'll pray together. Father, thank you in Jesus' name for our moments together. Help us to learn and to live the truths that we will gather from this wonderful passage of Scripture. We'll give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The 1750s, France and England were at war. Admiral Phipps had pulled in some of his ships to the harbor just outside Quebec. The orders were, wait for the ground troops. But Phipps was an impetuous man, very impatient. And when he saw the statues of the saints in the cathedral, he ordered his ships, the cannons, to begin to fire. One round right after the other. Nobody knows exactly how much they used, but the facts of the matter are, when the ground troops got there and they ordered Phipps to begin to shoot the city, he couldn't. He was out of ammunition. Why? He was shooting at the saints. I'm afraid that's going on in too many churches today. It seems to be a national pastime, shooting at the saints. How many of you have ever seen a Peanuts comic strip? Would you raise your hand? Linus was sitting in his chair, minding his own business, reading a book. Behind him was Lucy. She began to talk and said, it's very strange, but it happens every time. Linus says, what happens every time? She said, every time I see you, I feel a criticism coming on. You ever met anybody like that? This seems to be the life of Eliab, the man who's known for his criticism. What's going on in this passage of Scripture? In the Valley of Elah, the Philistines and the Israelites are facing it off with each other. David has been brought home from the pasture, and his father's going to send him now to go and take some cheese and bread, and he's going to go and check on his brothers. When he gets there, his excitement turns to embarrassment. He's ready to watch the Israelites as they're going to beat the togas off the enemy. But unfortunately, a 9.5-foot giant comes out and curses the God of Israel and curses the Israelites. And David's excitement turns to embarrassment. He begins to ask, what will be done to the person who will kill this man and defend the character and the dignity of our God? No sooner does he ask that than Eliab, the eldest brother, steps up and says, with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know the naughtiness of your heart. You have a wicked heart, and you have come down to see the battle. Ladies and gentlemen, step number one in overcoming criticism is understanding you need to face it. You might as well put it in your mind and your heart. Criticism is a part of life. Proverbs 29:27 says, he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. If you do right, you will be done wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 11 and 12, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Great is your reward which is in heaven. Jesus also told us in the Word of the Living God in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Criticism is a fact of life. Face it. The founder of this institution, Dr. Bob Jones Sr., used to say, you can't move without causing friction. If you move forward for the cause of Christ, every time God's people say, let us rise up and build, Satan's crowd will say, let us rise up and oppose. If you have no opposition to what you're doing, you're probably going the wrong direction. Because God's people doing right have always been opposed, they've always been criticized. Study your Bible, you'll find numbers of godly giants that were opposed. I love to read about the life of Joseph, but he had 10 brothers that were his critics. They hated him so bad, they sold him into Egypt. But no longer does he get into Egypt and spend 17 years there. Then he goes from prisoner to prime minister, and the one who was criticized became the conqueror. Never forget Moses. Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 41, the Bible says, "And all the congregation," I want to give that to you again, "all the congregation murmured against Moses and Aaron." If you're sitting here today and a pastor, and you're pastoring a church, you have never had that kind of opposition because there were 2 to 3 million Jews who were opposing Moses. But God Almighty used Moses in spite of the opposition. His name was Daniel, and in chapter 1, he's a man of integrity. In chapter 6, he has an excellent spirit above the presidents and princes. But the presidents and princes hate him. The only thing they can find against him is against his God. Our Savior was maligned and vilified many times verbally, and his critics put him on a cross. And the Apostle Paul wrote numbers of times about the opposition he had. You get in Philippians chapter 1, and some of them were actually preaching the gospel in a fashion that was against Paul. But Paul rejoiced that Christ is preached. Put it in your highlights. Never forget it. If you do right, you'll be done wrong, and criticism is a part of life. Now, this is not always true, but I've found in my ministry the following. A critic is a nobody doing nothing attacking somebody doing something. A critic is a nobody doing nothing attacking somebody doing something. Most people doing righteousness for Jesus Christ don't have time to criticize. They've got all they can do to walk with God themselves. But when people are not rightly involved, then they end up being critical. That's what happens here in this passage of Scripture. Now, I want you to notice the response of David as he faced criticism. He faced it with a clear conscience. Look down, please, at verse 29. David said, "What have I now done?" The word "now" means this is not the first time he was ever criticized. It happened before by his oldest brother. Now we need to ask the question, why was he being criticized by Eliab? We got to go back to chapter 16 and remember Samuel has been sent by God to say, "We're going to anoint a new king. I've rejected Saul. You're to go to the house of Jesse." When he gets there, Eliab is the oldest. If you read carefully Scripture, it'll help you understand latter Scripture. And in that passage, Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed." God says to him, "Don't look on the height of his stature, nor his countenance, for he is not the man." Eliab may have heard that. Whether you heard that or not, one thing for sure is this. After going through 7 sons, they go out and get David from the pasture. When they bring him in, God says, "That's the young man." And the Bible plainly says in chapter 16 that he was anointed in the presence of his brethren. So the number 1 boy knows he's going to take a seat to the number 8 child, and he is not singing the great hymns of the faith. There is vengeance, revenge, there's jealousy, the green-eyed monster of envy, and that's what's going on and seething in his soul. There's always a reason people criticize. Now, Bible scholars suggest, nobody knows for sure, that the man who probably should have taken on the one-on-one conflict with Goliath probably, more than likely, was Eliab. Why? Don't look on the height of his stature. We know that the tallest man in the kingdom was Saul. Saul's God has departed from him. There's no way he's going to win. More than likely, Eliab was the second tallest. You know, when you're not doing right and somebody is, they will irritate you and you'll look for a way to criticize them. Always ask, why is a man being critical? So he is responding, but he's got a clear conscience. His motives are right. His methods are right. He's simply standing up for the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice how he does that. He responds courageously. His older brother does not intimidate him. If you're doing what is right and standing on biblical principle, do not let anybody, dear friend, intimidate you. Constantly stand for righteousness because it's right if everybody opposes you. So he stands courageously. Proverbs 28 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." There's nothing like having the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing you're standing on biblical truth, in order to face whatever opposition comes your way. In Acts chapter 23, Paul often was in court. The Bible says when he beheld the council, he said to them, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God to this day." If your conscience is clear, you don't have to be a coward. You can be a conqueror by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But I want you to notice also, when you respond courteously. You will find no smart aleck comments here. You will find no negatives in the life of David. You don't find him trying to one-up his brother. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You see, young people, if you get in an argument, you may win an argument and lose a friend. You may win an argument and lose your testimony. You don't want to do that. You want to respond biblically. Proverbs 25 and verse 28, the Bible says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I love the spirit of Daniel. In chapter 1, not only does he have strong convictions that he cannot eat the king's meat or drink the wine that's before him, but he has responsible and respectability as he makes requests with an alternative so that he can eat water and vegetables. There's always a right way to do a right thing. And then I want you to notice also he responded concisely. Boy, could many people learn from this today. I counted them last time I checked, there's only 10 words. What have I now done? Is there not a cause? What have I now done? Is there not a cause? What a wonderful way to respond to a critic. Why do you go on the blogs? Why do you want to tweet? And why do you want to try to get even with somebody? It does nothing but stir up more trouble. Guard your words. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, there wonteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. When Nehemiah was criticized by Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, he came off the wall long enough to correct a lie. He said, such things are not true. You feign these in your heart. And he turned around and went back to work. Stay on the wall. Build for the glory of God. Don't spend your time trying to justify everything that you do. God will take care of your reputation. You walk with him. You be what you should be, and you'll be a David in your generation. So David not only faced it with a clear conscience, but I want you to notice his second phrase, is there not a cause? He faced it with a clear cause. What was it? Take your Bible, please. Go back to verse 26. If you miss chapter 17, verse 26, you'll miss everything about this passage of Scripture. I want to read it to you. David spake to the man and stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine? Now let me slow it down and you get this. And taketh away the reproach from Israel. The word reproach means disgrace or shame or scorn. Do you know what Israel means? The God who rules or the God who prevails. Think about what he's saying. Go on and notice he says, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan, that he should defy? The word means to taunt or diminish or to set aside the armies of the living God. The Philistines had Dagon. Dagon was a statue. It could not see, hear, smell, or think, could not speak. But they had the living God. David is incensed. He has righteous anger. You see, you've got to realize that David, before he came bringing the cheese and the bread, had been out watching the sheep, but more than that, he'd been worshiping the shepherd. He's probably already written Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of the enemy and the avenger. He's probably already written Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Now, when you're worshiping God, and you're expecting the armies to represent God, and you come into the battle, and a pagan with no God that's alive can curse out the God who is a living God, it will make you righteously indignant. It's one thing when you get mad for the way you're treated. That's selfishness. But when you get mad at the way God is demeaned and the way he's put down in this generation, there is righteous anger there. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what the word glory means? It means opinion. Here's what God is saying. Whether you eat, drink, play ball, date, whatever you're involved in, do everything you do to give the right opinion of Jesus Christ. David was consumed with God. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:24, and they glorified God in me. In my life, I was magnifying and exalting who Jesus Christ was. Ladies and gentlemen, get consumed with the glory of God. May I say it again? Get consumed with the glory of God. It will stand you well every single day of your life. You know that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. I have two motivating goals in life. Here they are. Number one, I want to honor God in everything that I do. In every facet of my being, whether it's in preaching, raising my children, loving on my grandchildren, whatever testimony I have, I want to honor God. I want people to see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven. And then I want to help people. I believe that was David. Here's what you'll find. David was consumed with God. He wanted to honor him when he was being dishonored. When he stepped up and God used him to take the head off Goliath. If you'll read later in this passage of Scripture, you will find the entire army that had been cowardly became conquerors. And they chased the Philistines. Get consumed with God. Say it with me. Get consumed with God. Don't worry so much as how people treat you, but be very concerned about how they speak and how they treat Almighty God. Number one, if you're going to get through criticism, you must face it. And you must face it with a clear conscience, and you must face it with a clear cause. But number two, you may need to fix it. Now, we're going to take a detour from here, and though I'm not going to the passage of Scripture to turn there, I'm going to give you another story that parallels this one. There's another critic, and this man's name is Jethro. He comes and brings Moses' wife and two sons into the wilderness. They have come out of Egypt. There are now millions of them in the wilderness. And Jethro is overwhelmed because he hears the story of how God delivered Israel. When he hears the story, it may be that this is where he is converted, because he declares that God, Jehovah, is the God of all gods and worships and sacrifices to him. But the next day, the very next day, he goes out to watch how Moses is ruling. And he says this as he watches him from daylight to dark, take so many things on himself. He says, what is this thing that you do to the people? He goes on and says, why sittest alone? The thing that thou doest is not good. That's pretty confrontational. Thou will surely wear away. This is too heavy for you. Now, young people, there's a difference between a critic who came to hurt you and a counselor who came to help you. Sometimes a person who's a counselor may hurt you to help you. And many times, a person who is a counselor may inadvertently hurt you and not want to. Jethro was right. Moses was wrong. He said, if you keep this up, you're going to wear away. It's not going to work with the people. You can't get enough done. What was the suggestion? You go to get the captain of the thousands and of the hundreds and of the fifties and the tens, and you delegate. And if you'll delegate, it will get, we'll have more judgment taking place, and you will have less pressure. You take care of the bigger things. I got to have a lot of respect for Moses because he took the counsel and, yes, the criticism of his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes you may be criticized by somebody who doesn't care for you, but there could be something in that criticism that will help you. Sometimes you'll be criticized by somebody who's trying to help you. Don't have your defenses up because none of us have arrived yet. All of us are en route. Brother McAllister, when I was here in school years ago, there was a prof who came in fifth hour. Now, fourth hour, I ate lunch. Fifth hour, we were trying to get over lunch, which means we were trying to nap. And he got up on the desk. I mean, from the seat, up on the desk, was his number 13, Brogans, and stomped and said, now hear this, write this down, you'll need this. And I did. And I'm still using it today. When you're criticized, there's some things that you can do that will help you to be changed by God. Number one, thank your critic. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. His name was George Whitfield. Whitfield saw hundreds come to Christ, but he had his critics. Letters were coming to him with a negative fashion to them. He decided to write back to one of his critics, and I want to read verbatim what he wrote. I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you'll ever say about me. In Christ, with love, George Whitfield. He took the criticism, analyzed it to see if there was anything there. Thank your critic. If they came to help you, they'll appreciate it. And if they came to hurt you, it will disarm them. Don't immediately get defensive. Don't immediately get argumentative. But the second thing you should do is write it down. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13, the Bible says, "He that answereth a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him." You realize, young people, if you're defensive, if you've got and you can't ever, nobody can ever correct you. Nobody can ever say anything to you. You will learn very little in this life. You will always be making the same mistakes. But though somebody may dislike you, the criticism may have some validity to it. A number of years ago, I was in a church. I had an evangelistic team with me. I knew something was bothering the pastor Sunday morning. Sunday night, he said, "We need to meet tomorrow." We went out to eat, and he had me for lunch. As I was sitting there, I was a little bit on edge because what he was criticizing me for, I had received permission from his assistant pastor who met us on Saturday night. And everything he was upset with me about, his assistant pastor had told us it was all right to do. I never did bring that up. I decided not to argue. But all of a sudden, I remembered, thank the person who's criticizing you and write it down. So all I had was a checkbook, and I got out one of my check stubs, and I turned it over, and I said, "Sir, I have offended you. I certainly did not do this on purpose, but there's a lesson here for me. Thank you for bringing this to my attention. If you'll start over, I want to write some of these things down so I know exactly how to do better in my life." He got real quiet. He said, "Well, I don't know if it's that important." I said, "Sir, about 10 minutes ago, it was very important. So if you'll go ahead, I'll write this down." You know, it's an amazing thing. You can make a friend out of an enemy just by being gracious. Write down the criticism. And then number three, ask God if there's any validity to it. When Hezekiah received a nasty, threatening letter from Sennacherib, he took it and spread it out before the Lord. And he asked God how he should respond and what he should do. When you get a nasty email or you get a nasty tweet or somebody says something negative about you, pause a minute. Ask God, is there anything in this, no matter how bad it is there anything in this that could change my life for the better? Is there any positive out of all the negative that is coming? Is there anything God is speaking to my life about? And then number four, if there is, ask God to change your life. Many years ago, I was at a meeting and had a wonderful meeting. The end of the service came. I think we had about 27 people trust Christ in the Friday night service. Everybody was excited. The pastor said, "Could you come to my office?" And so we went in and sat down. He was an older gentleman. And he looked at me and he said, "Brother Farrell, this has been the best meeting I've ever had in all the years here. This is the most people that have ever been saved in a meeting. This is the biggest offering we've ever given in anybody. But you've offended me." And I thought to myself, what in the world did I do? And I went and I thought, okay, thank him and write this down and ask God if there's any validity. I said, "Sir, I have no idea exactly what happened. Would you be kind enough to tell me?" He said, "Well, tonight in the service, you actually took the place of the pastor." He said, "You probably did it unknowingly, but it was offensive." And you know what? He was right. I was in my early 30s, and I sat there and I thought, that man is exactly right. And I looked at him and I said, "Sir, what you have just helped me with will help me many years down the road. Would you forgive me for doing that?" And that pastor began to smile. He said, "Certainly." I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do, Pastor. I'll call the next preacher and I'll stay over Sunday morning and I'll publicly apologize to your people, and then I'll go and start that next meeting on Sunday night." And he got up from his seat. And he came over and he gave me a big hug. He said, "That's not necessary." He said, "I was pretty sure you'd respond positively. Let's forget it." That man today is in his late 80s. He's one of my dear friends. He's one of my counselors. You know, I could have lost a friend by simply being proud and saying, "You just said all these positive things and now you bring up something negative. Why would you do that?" You know, ladies and gentlemen, nobody here is infallible. Can I get an amen? Every last one of us has feet of clay. And so these things may help you. Is there something somebody's brought to your attention you need to fix today? Is there an attitude you need to fix today? Is there somebody you need to go back to and straighten out and ask their forgiveness? Is there somebody that has come to you and maybe it wasn't very, they weren't very kind the way they said it, but you need to go back and actually thank them for bringing these things to your attention. Dear friend, don't lose criticism. Sometimes it may help you and save you from making horrendous mistakes as you get older and get down the road. So number one, you face it. You face it with a clear conscience. You face it and respond courageously. You respond courteously. You respond concisely. Don't get embattled and embroiled in all the arguments. But number two, if there's validity to it, you ask God to help you fix it. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace. Sometimes growing hurts. Sometimes growth brings you to a place till you see things in yourself you don't like to see. But it will help you as you take your next spiritual step. And then go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and look down in verse 30. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 30. David says in verse 29, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Verse 30. He turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. Number one, face it. Number two, fix it. And number three, forget it. You say, preacher, that's so simple. Yes, but it'll help you. What David did is realize his motives were pure. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. He didn't spend his time fighting with this man by the name of Eliab. He made up his mind that he was going to turn from him. That means he actually put him at his back. He stayed on mission. He asked the same question. I don't think at this point he thought he was going to be the one to go and fight Goliath. He was still looking for somebody who would raise up with the righteousness of God and go against Goliath. But it comes to pass that he is the one who takes the head off Goliath because David could be trusted by God. Now, good friend, when it's over, it's over. Deal with it and be done with it. Say it with me. Deal with it and be done with it. Say it again. Deal with it and be done with it. Don't keep picking a scab. You'll never get well that way. Let God heal it over. If you were wrong and you made it right, then go on and do what's right for the glory of God. If they were wrong, keep doing right. But don't get stuck in a rut. I say this often, stay on mission. Say it with me. Stay on mission. Again, I love the book of Nehemiah because Nehemiah was not going to get off the wall except to correct briefly what was a lie. He went back to work. In 52 days, they did what they hadn't done in 100 years. Why? If you're going to be a conqueror for Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, it's required in stewards a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're going to get anything done for God, you cannot let criticism distract you. A number of years ago, I was in a Christian organization and I just pulled in the parking lot and I knew a number of the young men there and they walked up and said, Dr. Farrell, you're taking a hit on the internet. I said, so what? And they said, well, they think you might want to know. Well, there was a certain organization that had decided to tear me apart and quote Christian love. I had never been on that website. I rarely go to that website. And I thought to myself, well, maybe what I'll do is go and I can help these young men. So after I preached that night, I went on the website and I got anything that smelled like anything that I'd done. And then I looked at the blogs because it looked like there was a lot of people. Now, judge carefully when you get criticized. I went back to count, and it was actually five people that were repeating themselves. Some of them would not call themselves by name. Others of them used pen names. And most of what they're saying had no validity to it whatsoever. So I laughed, and I thanked God that I could be associated with the prophets of old. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. And I said, as far as I'm concerned, Lord, unless you want to correct me from something here, there's nothing for me to learn. So I'm just going to keep preaching the Word of God. The next morning I went in and some of those young men said, did you see how bad you're being attacked? I said, fellas, have a seat. I said, did you realize you think it's a massive attack and there's only five people repeating themselves? They said, really? I said, really? I said, do you think I ought to redo my ministry for five people who have a different theological persuasion and are going in a direction I don't want to go anyway? And they said, absolutely not. I said, fellas, I appreciate you being concerned about me. Let's just simply stay in the furrow. Let's just plow for God. Let's just love those that don't love us, and let's get a job for Jesus Christ done. Leonard Bernstein said years ago, he said, I've traveled around the world. I have never seen a monument that was built to a critic. It just doesn't happen, young people. It's not going to be, that kind of response is not going to get credit for it. I was reading the story of Colonel George Washington Goethals. Goethals was responsible for helping build the Panama Canal. He was taking a hit in the United States because it was taking longer and costing more money. The criticism was heated. One of his associates came to him and said, Colonel, aren't you going to respond to your critics? He said, in due time. He said, in what time will that be? He said, the day we finish the Panama Canal, I'll respond to my critics. You got to stay on mission. Stay it with me. Stay on mission. I love to read stories from history. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, had multiple critics. His son Bramwell was very concerned about his dad's reputation. A fellow named Huxley was tearing his dad to shreds. Brother Booth set his son down and said, Braswell, don't waste time fighting your critics. 50 years from here, it will matter very little what these people did and how they treated us. It will be a great deal how we dealt with the work of Almighty God. Stop and think about this, young people. If David had gotten bogged down with Eliab, he could have never killed a giant. I've said this often. The only way you're going to kill a giant is don't fight pygmies. By and large, critics are pygmies. They're attacking you for something many times they're not doing themselves. Don't let them dissuade you from the mission, from the ministry, from what God has called you to do. Learn from it. Learn from the past, but don't live in the past. Move forward for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Robert A. Cook was one of the presidents of King's College. His friend was Harry Ironside. He called him one day and he said, Harry, I'm being terribly criticized. Bob, Harry Ironside said, if the criticism's true, mend your ways. And if it's not, forget it. Nehemiah had to forget the criticism, but the wall got built. David had to forget the criticism, but the giant got killed. And God wrought a great victory. I don't know what criticisms you're facing. It may be you're sitting here today, and just for being at Bob Jones University, you're criticized by parents or friends or loved ones. Are you in the center of the will of God? Then, ladies and gentlemen, stay on mission. It may be that you are consumed with the things of Jesus Christ, and somebody on this campus is carnal, and they're criticizing you. Stay on mission. Don't let anybody keep you from the mission God has called you here, because He has big plans for you and wants to use your life every single solitary day. I close with this from Teddy Roosevelt. Listen carefully to what he said. It's not the critic that counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done it better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred with dust, sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, and who spends himself in a worthy cause. Jesus Christ is the worthy cause. Whatever He has called you to do, stay on mission, do it for the glory of God. Let the critics rage. You keep your eyes on the prize and let Jesus Christ be the authority in your life and the final judge. And all God's people said, let's stand, please. We'll have prayer together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God. It will never change, but it can change us. Thank You that we've learned today that criticism's coming. We might as well face it. But we need to face it with a clear conscience and a clear cause. We need to get consumed with everything about You. There are sometimes our critics are pointing out areas that You're trying to get our attention in. We need to fix it. So may we thank them even if they didn't mean well and give You the opportunity to change us so we can be more Christ-like. And then when everything is said and done, may we be like David. May we turn from him to another and forget it and move on for the glory of God. I have no idea what today some of my friends are facing, but I thank You that greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. I thank you that greater is the one who is giving us the power than any power that can come against us. And I thank you that if the harnessed energy of the people that are here today will stay focused and stay fervent, they'll get a job done for the King of the Ages, that one day when we meet you, we'll be glad that we did and hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon.